You suppose the Lord had any idea we were going to study the seventh plague today, which is the plague of hail? He provided us with a great graphic example of this. Any seminary students in here? This is the Nile River, and this is the corner right here of Elephantine Island, which will mean something to those guys. Today we're going to study, Exodus chapter 9, verse 12 through 35. I've entitled the lesson, Point of No Return, because I think that there's a line in the sand that's drawn here that we'll discuss, beyond which there's no turning back. I think we'll see that we're beginning to come to the culmination of this time of the plagues. I hope you're not tired of the plagues yet. We've spent quite a bit of time on them. I want to begin this morning somewhere else in the Bible, actually, probably to your surprise, the New Testament. There's a passage in the New Testament that has always intrigued me. It begins like this: as he was passing by. It's a very general statement. As he was passing by. It almost sounds as if there's nothing special that's about to happen, just in the course of walking along. It's another random action, not unlike the haphazard events that characterize our days and our lives. As he was passing by. Then the text continues. As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. Not an uncommon sight in these days, of those days in Jerusalem, a blind man. I suppose I've read this passage 100 times. I've read these 7 words. He saw a blind man from birth. You can read these words in just a couple of seconds, but what a different reality they have for the man himself. Here's a man blind from birth. It's so easy to pass across those two words, from birth, not consider what they mean, not to you or to me, the reader, but to the man. Every day, perhaps for decades, this blind man has come from his house to a certain place to beg for a few coins, just the least amount he could get by on, enough to buy a little food, enough to contribute to his own care. Blind from birth is a very personal thing to this man. What happens next in this story requires a seminary education to understand. You see, his disciples saw a tragedy before their eyes, a situation that they had become callous to. But instead of finding compassion in their hearts for the man, they find that this is a good opportunity to have a theological discussion. Not unlike many discussions that occur every day in the coffee shop at DTS. The seminary students are smiling. I've enjoyed those conversations myself. So there's this opportunity to talk about theology. So they address Jesus by the term rabbi, which is like saying professor. It's a proper context for a theological conversation. So the disciples say, "Professor, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, they didn't really care that he was blind. They wanted to understand and have this conversation. But Jesus gives them an answer that had to be surprising. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Now, Jesus wasn't saying that the man or his parents are sinless. He's saying that this cause-effect relationship between the man's sin and God's purpose, they were not aligned as the seminary students thought they should be. He continues. He said, "This thing came about, this blindness came about, so that the works of God might be manifest in him." When you get to this point in the story, the words "as he was passing by" seem to sound a little less random. If you keep this story in mind, and we look over to Romans chapter 9, verse 17, there's a passage there that's much closer related to our studies in Exodus. Paul writes there these words, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, so that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth.'" Sounds a little bit like "so the works of God might be manifest in him." Paul has previously said three verses earlier in chapter 9, verse 14. He's actually quoting Exodus 33:19 here. Moses said there, and Paul quotes in Romans, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." And along with Paul's writing of these words comes Paul's personal commentary on what he means. He says, "Therefore, God shows mercy on whomsoever he wills, and he hardens whomsoever he wills." I can't think of two better examples in Scripture of that truth than these two examples. A man born blind who has nothing to offer the Lord but his faith, and who receives on the basis of that faith his sight, which is what he needs in this life, and also the forgiveness of sins. And then in contrast to him, this king of Egypt, Pharaoh, who by all human standards has everything, but who lacks faith and whose heart is hardened according to the predetermined will of God. Two different men, two different situations, but with one thing in common. Both men are examples of this. When God acts in history, it's always for the exaltation and declaration of his name and his person. Whether he acts in mercy, as he did toward the blind man in Israel, or whether he acts in wrath and judgment, which he exacts against Pharaoh and Egypt, and soon against the Canaanites. Today we're going to look at the seventh plague. And I propose that by the time we've completed our study today, Egypt is going to be past the point of no return. Repentance will be out of the question, if it ever was a question. And I suppose, to paraphrase Shakespeare, the die will have been cast for the final judgment of Pharaoh and his kingdom. As we progress through the plagues, we've studied six so far. We've seen that the intensity and the severity of the plagues are increasing. The first plague began at the Nile River. As a result, the people there had to dig for water along its banks. It was an inconvenience, but it wasn't a life-threatening situation for them. And even the loss of the fish who died because of this plague were replenished pretty quickly, because as the fresh water flowed north out of Central Africa, fish would have come along with the fresh water. So this was an inconvenience, but it was temporary. Then we got to the second, third, and fourth plagues, and we see here that there were infestations of frogs and insects. These were irritating, but they too were temporary. They weren't life-threatening. But with plague 5, the Egyptians began to lose personal property. Their cattle died, their horses died, the oxen died. Donkeys were killed by disease, which resulted in financial loss for the people of Egypt as well as for the government, because the government of Egypt held large stocks of these animals. This was a national tragedy. And it was a clear declaration when the livestock of the Egyptians died, but God protected the livestock of the Israelis. It was a clear declaration to everyone in Egypt that the king may not be powerful enough this time to erase this distinction that God has drawn between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And then last week we looked at the sixth plague, and it marked the end of the involvement of the Egyptian priesthood. Remember, God is unraveling the power structure within Egypt, and the priesthood was one of those significant power centers. They're now out of the picture. They're defeated. And with that defeat, it brings us to the plague that we're going to look at today, the seventh plague, which is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 9, beginning with verse 13. So let's look in our Bibles there, and we'll read through this section together. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" There's the demand that he's been making. "For this time I will send all my plagues," or the full force of my plagues, "on you, on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth." There's the purpose behind the plagues, so that you may know that I'm Yahweh, that I'm in Egypt. "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I've allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. But still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I'll send a very heavy hail such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send and bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that's found in the field and is not brought home. When the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, and hail, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, on every plant of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. So Moses stretched forth his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been seen in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. All those references to fire simply mean lightning. Verse 25, the hail struck all that was in the field through the land of Egypt, man, beast. Hail struck every plant of the field. It shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron, and he said to them, I have sinned this time. I guess just this once. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Please pray to the Lord that there, for there's been enough of God's thunder and hail. And I'll let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I'll spread my hands to the Lord, and thunder will cease, and there will be no hail any longer, and that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. There's a little editorial note here. Now, the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in the bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripen late. Story continues. So Moses went out from the city from Pharaoh, and he spread his hands to the Lord. The thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again. The word again just proves to us that that wasn't the first time earlier. He sinned again, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. This is the seventh plague. It's the first plague of the third triad. Remember, the first nine plagues are divided into three groups of three. So we're beginning here the third triad, and we learn in the first verses of this section that, as with the first triad and with the fourth triad, God warns. He sends Moses before Pharaoh to stand before him to warn him about the plague that's to come. There's a slight difference in this particular plague. Moses demands Israel's release, but he introduces that demand with these words, because this time. This seems to mark a distinction between this triad of plagues, which is just now being introduced with the seventh plague, from the ones that preceded it. And I believe the distinction is that the intensity and the severity of the plagues will exceed the others and, in fact, will become extremely serious. This is confirmed by the phrase that occurs here, I will send the full force of my plagues against you. It seems that to the reader, we're coming to a point here where the story is about to come to a pinnacle. When he says in that phrase, I will send all my plagues on you, which is how the NASB translates this, or I will send my plagues against you, which is the NIV, it literally says in the Hebrew, I will send my plagues, or the full force of my plagues, against your heart. Now, the Egyptians don't know this at this point. Pharaoh doesn't know this, but this is an allusion to the tenth plague, which is the death of the firstborn sons of Israel. For it's going to be that plague that's going to rip the hearts of the Egyptians, and it's going to ultimately lead to the release of the nation of Israel. Then once again here, he gives us a view of the divine purpose that stands behind all of these things. So that you will know that there's no one like me on earth, and so that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. This is similar to that the glory of the Lord may be manifest through the signs that Jesus did, one of which was with the blind man we talked about earlier. In verse 15, the text announces what's about to happen. Most of your Bibles treat this as a conditional sentence, something like, "For by now I could have stretched forth my hand, I could have struck your people, and if I had done that, they would have been wiped off the earth." Probably have something like that in your Bibles. In other words, your translation probably states what God could have done had he chosen to do so. The King James Bible is a little closer to the Hebrew text. His Bible says, "For now I will stretch forth my hand that I may smite you and your people with plague, and you'll be cut off from the earth." Carlton's Bible states what God could have done and is about to do. The Hebrew text is even more emphatic than this. Here's a literal rendering of the Hebrew text. It says, "For now I have stretched forth my hand, I have smitten you, and you have been cut off from the earth." In other words, the sentence is written as though this looming plague has already occurred. Now, it hasn't, but that's how the sentence is written in Hebrew. This is done in Hebrew when the thing that is about to happen is so absolutely certain that the writer will write a sentence about it as though it's already occurred in order to alleviate any doubt about what's going to happen. There's no doubt here about what's going to do. God is going to do, and there is no way around what God is going to do. We've passed a point of no return. We're already seeing sentences in Hebrew that state that what is about to happen has already happened, because there's a certainty there that we just don't get in the English translations. The theological implication here is that Egypt and her king have passed a point of no return, and reversal is no longer an option. Now, the seventh plague has two similarities and one striking dissimilarity to the previous plague. In the last plague, we were told that it will come by the hand of the Lord, and likewise in the seventh plague, we're told that it will come also by the hand of the Lord. And the last plague, you may recall, was referred to as a dever. Remember this word? It's at the top right of the board. Dever is the word for plague, but it's used for the first time in plague number 6, and it differs from the other words from plague, because with dever, it is a plague that results in death. Now, in the sixth plague, it was the death of the animals. But now, we're being promised that a dever will come upon the Egyptians themselves, which means in this seventh plague, there will be loss of human life. That's what the phrase, "you shall be cut off from the earth," means. Now, we come to verse 16. This is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 9:17 that states the divine purpose behind the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. "Since it's God who hardened Pharaoh's heart, there's no repentance that comes from Pharaoh, and he continues to follow in his established pattern of disobedience." Verse 18 reveals to us the nature of the plague that's about to come. It will consist of the worst hailstorm since Egypt has been a nation. If that time frame leaves you unimpressed, when this plague came upon Egypt, Egypt had been a nation for 1,500 years. There's also something else interesting about that phrase, "since Egypt became a nation." Throughout Egyptian literature, you will find that phrase, obviously not written in Hebrew, but written in Egyptian. It is a very Egyptian phrase, and it links this text to the Egyptian culture, and it's actually a very strong indication of an early date for the book of Exodus, if not for Mosaic authorship, and it occurs a couple of times in our text here. So God's promising that this plague will come. It will be the worst hailstorm that has ever occurred in the nation of Egypt since its founding in about 1,500 years earlier. This is the place in my lesson where I had written down anecdotal example, because I was going to talk about a hailstorm that I'm sure my wife will remember. It was a few years ago. We saw this on television. I think it was worse than the hailstorm that we saw last week. But Andy kind of covered that for me already this morning, which I thought was kind of interesting. But we sat there and we watched car after car after car get smashed with these giant hailstorms. I guess it was 10 years ago. And it was the most amazing thing I've ever watched live on television. Anybody who got out of their car in that hailstorm would have been severely injured, if not killed. I hope none of you had hail damage last week. At any rate, hail's often used in the Bible as a symbol for God's judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 38, when the prophet's looking forward to the certain victory over Gog, here's what Ezekiel writes. He says, with plague, and there Ezekiel uses the term dever, the same term that's used in our text, with plague and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone, symbolic of judgment. And thank you, Andy, again. Who can forget Joshua 10, when the Amorite coalition is destroyed by God raining hailstones down on that army while protecting the army of the Israelites, not unlike what he did here in Egypt. So if you were at the first service, I will leave this with what Andy had to say about it. The point is that when you have astral or weather anomalies that are recorded in Scripture, the intent may not be just to call attention to judgment. Judgment is an element of it, but there is what we would call a theophanic purpose to it, which simply means that it is an example of something that brings attention to God's presence. So weather phenomena like this hail can represent judgment, but it can also reveal to the people that God is present and active at this time and in this place in the world. Having said this, let me begin to introduce the polemical aspects of the seventh plague, and I want to point out something here that I haven't mentioned before. When God turned the Nile River to blood, when he brought forth the plague of frogs out of the water of the Nile River, God struck the waters of Egypt. When God turned the dust of the earth into gnats in the third plague, God struck the land of Egypt. With the fourth plague, which was the swarms, and with today's plague, which is the seventh plague, the plague of hail, God struck the air of Egypt. These are the three sectors of the ecosystem: land, water, and hail. There are Egyptian gods that are associated with each of these three realms. In fact, all of Egypt's gods are personifications of natural forces. They're personifications of the natural world. So a polemical attack on water, on land, and on air effectively implicates the entire Egyptian pantheon. We've been looking, as we've studied each plague, with some specific gods and goddesses that were attacked by the plague. And we'll do that again today. But it would be wrong to infer from that that only those gods were implicated by what God's doing. We should understand that the entire Egyptian pantheon is being defamed by the plagues that God is bringing on Egypt. There are some specific deities that we want to look at that are connected with this seventh plague. This plague came on Egypt from the sky. The hail came from the sky. We should begin, therefore, by looking at the goddess of the sky, which is a goddess named Nut. Her name is spelled N-U-T. It's not pronounced like it looks. It's pronounced Nut. It's related to the Egyptian word Nuit, which means night. I'll try not to call her Nut. I realize this is a very busy picture. How would you like to be the scribe who had to draw that on the ceiling of a tomb? Take a while, wouldn't it? This picture must be looked at in two parts. First of all, let me show you where the goddess is in this picture. We'll start with her. She's depicted twice. This particular goddess has a very long body. Here are her arms and her head. Here's her body, and here are her feet. In the bottom part of the picture, we have just the opposite. She's depicted as the sky goddess, as overreaching, all the activities of man. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, when you look up, you see her. In the upper part of this picture, you see this little round thing. Anyone want to guess what that is? It's the sun. It's the sun god. You'll see sometimes his name spelled R-E, pronounced Ray, or R-A, pronounced Ra. Take my word for it, it's the same thing. What you see here is her giving birth to the sun. Because the sun was the most obvious celestial object in the sky goddess was seen as the mother of the sun. She was the mother of the sun god. In fact, in Egyptian mythology, Nut swallows the sun every night at dusk and gives birth to him every morning at dawn. It's a repetitive cycle that occurs in Egyptian mythology. In the bottom part of this picture, legs, body, head, arms, you see all of these people. They simply represent all the things that occur under the sky, all the activities of men. In the bottom picture, you don't see the sun. What you see here are stars. That represents her as the goddess of the sky. So these stars that we see in this picture, these are the stars that we see when we look up in the night sky. But there's something interesting about that star. The star is also a hieroglyphic symbol, and it stands for a word that's pronounced Duat. Duat is the Egyptian word for netherworld or for the afterlife. There's a theological implication to this in Egypt. Not only is Nut seen as the sky goddess who represents the thing that we physically see when we look up, but she has a role to play in the afterlife. Here's another representation of her. This particular picture is very similar to the other, but in this case you see both the Duat stars and the sun together in this particular picture. This is a painting from the north wall of King Tutankhamun's tomb in the Valley of the Kings at Thebes. There are two ways we know that this is Tutankhamun's tomb. One is there's a sign out front that says KV62 Tutankhamun. We also have here the cartouche for Tutankhamun's praenomen, one of the many names of the king. It says Neb Khafre Rure. It means the Lord of the Forms of Re. So this is Tutankhamun's tomb. This is Tutankhamun. This is the sky goddess Nut, represented here as a woman. Do you see the little zigzags in her hands? She's holding out her hands. Is these little zigzags? This is an Egyptian symbol for welcome. So here we have a picture of her in the afterlife. We know it's the afterlife because this is Osiris, the god of the afterlife. And we have a depiction here. I don't know who this is, but you'll notice that his beard is curved. In Egyptian art, if you see a curved beard, it either represents a god or a deceased person. So you only see depictions of curved beards in Egyptian art that pertains to the afterlife. If it's a living pharaoh or a living person, their beard will be straight, which is just sort of interesting to me. So here she's not functioning as the sky goddess per se. She's functioning in her role in the afterlife as the one who welcomes the deceased to the afterlife. Here's one last depiction of her. I won't bore you with any more. So where's the polemic in this? Well, we began to see the polemic in verses 22 and 23. Listen to what God tells Moses. He says, stretch out your staff toward the sky. Your text may say toward the heavens. It's the Hebrew word shemayim, which can be translated either heavens or it can be translated sky. Then it appears again in verse 23. So Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky. There's a preposition in those phrases, toward. That preposition can also be translated against. It can either mean to or toward or against. So it is a very legitimate translation here to say that God instructed Moses to stretch out his staff against the sky. If we're thinking about this in the context that an Egyptian would have thought about this, what God is saying here is stretch out your staff against the sky goddess. So Moses stretched out his staff against the sky goddess. She's the personification of the night sky. As such, she is the heavens. She is the sky. And she has a role that she plays in the netherworld. She is the one who welcomes the deceased to the afterlife. In effect, in this polemic, Yahweh is invading her kingdom, where she manages all things that have to do with the sky, including the weather. There's more to this polemic, but I'm going to cut it short because of time. There is also a god named Seth. He's the target of the seventh plague as well. He's very prominent in the Egyptian pantheon. The god Seth is the god of chaos. That's how the Egyptians viewed him. They viewed him as chaos and as an anti-creation force. This gets a little bit abstract, so hang on to your hats here for a second. He's the god of chaos. He is an anti-creation force. Though to us that seems like a very negative connotation. This chaos that was associated with Seth was designed to be a balance to his brother, the god Horus, who brings order. It's kind of a yin-yang relationship, if you want to think about it that way. Here is a picture, actually a statue, of King Ramses III. This is the pharaoh. This is Horus, the falcon god, who's associated with order. And this odd-looking character on that side of the picture is the god Seth. No one knows what that creature is that is used to represent the god Seth. Egyptologists call it the Seth creature because they don't know what it is. Here in this picture, we see the god of order and the god of chaos conferring blessing on the pharaoh. This is how this balance, this is why Seth is not necessarily totally negative in the thinking of the Egyptians. He was a counterbalance that was balanced perfectly by his brother Horus. What's his significance to this polemic? Well, Seth's personified nature is chaos, which was expressed through storms, thunder, lightning, and hail. In other words, Seth was the Egyptian storm god. Because he's the storm god and because the realm of storms is the sky, he's closely associated with the goddess Nut. So what would the worshippers of these two gods and goddesses think when chaos broke out in the form of this intense hail? Well, they would have thought their deities were helpless. They would have concluded they were weak, they were incompetent, that they really were no more than stone and wood, which is what they were made from. In the same way that the plague of frogs discredited Heket because her realm had gotten out of control and she was shown to be unable to manage it, so here we would have the same thing true of this god and this goddesses. These plagues are beginning to take a toll on the Egyptians. Not only were they inconvenienced by polluted water, frogs, insects, and this sort of thing, and suffered personal injury at the loss of their livestock, now they face the probable loss of their lives and their crops and maybe death from the hailstones. These are the practical aspects of the plague to the Egyptian. As a result of this, something very interesting is beginning to happen among the Egyptians, and it has to do with that division that God has established between Egypt and Israel. Some of the king's advisors, probably also some of the general population, are beginning to lose confidence in the king of Israel. They're losing confidence in the gods of Israel. They've certainly lost confidence in the priesthood, which has already failed. And in fact, a small remnant of Egyptians may be turning to faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And if not, they're at least losing confidence in everything they believed up until this point in their lives. Now, verse 19 begins to set the stage for this. This is the verse that says, "Now therefore send and bring in your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast, that's found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down to them, will die. This is the first time in the plague narratives that God has given an opportunity to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians to find solace or deliverance from this plague. He says, shelter yourselves, shelter your servants, bring your livestock in the barn, because if you leave them in the field, they're going to die. It's interesting. Beginning then in verse 20 and 21, we see what happens. We're told there that he who feared or had regard for the word of the Lord among the advisors of Pharaoh and the people sheltered his cattle, sheltered his servants. But he who regarded not the word left his servants and cattle in the field. Some of the Egyptians are beginning to change their mind about the word of the Lord and about the God of Israel. Skip ahead just, if you will, a couple of chapters to Exodus chapter 12. I want you to look at two verses, chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. I think we see here where this is going and how this little thing is going to develop. It says, now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks, herds, and a very large number of livestock. Notice verse 38, that phrase, a mixed multitude. It literally is a swarm of many. That's what the Hebrew text says. It means that there were some non-Israelites who went out of Egypt with Moses and the Jews at the Exodus. Sometimes in the midst of tragedy, there's an opportunity for evangelism. In fact, trials bring about faith. The people in this class who have gone through difficult times and trials who will attest to the truth that trials bring about faith. Trials are not fun, but God brings us through them, and in so doing, He strengthens our faith. And sometimes when trials and bad times come, there's an opportunity for evangelism. In studying these plagues, we've talked a lot about judgment. On the few occasions we've talked about redemption, we've talked about the redemption of Israel. But keep in mind, it was never the intent of God to save only Israel. A fundamental element of the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing, is that third element. And God's plan was that Israel was to be a conduit of blessing to the world, to the nations of the world. Even some of these Egyptians are going to be recipients of the blessing of the covenant that God made with Father Abraham. And they came out in some degree in faith at the Exodus. And I believe that this warning that God gave here, this opportunity to find solace by bringing in your servants and your cattle from the field, was not so much to give Pharaoh an opportunity to do anything, because that's not in the cards. But it opened the door for the people of Israel to change their mind and repent about the Lord and about the God of Israel. Verses 22 through 25 record the actual plague, which takes place exactly as promised. Moses raised his hand against the sky, and the hail rained down and destroyed man, beast, and crops. Now there's that little editorial section in 31 and 32. About the crops. It makes sense maybe to just mention here very briefly that it says that flax and barley were completely destroyed while wheat and spelt remained viable. There's a reason given. The flax and barley were almost ready for harvest, but the wheat and spelt was not yet mature. So the flax and barley in Egypt now is harvested in late February, early March. Wheat and spelt are harvested about a month later in March or early April. So if you look at this, you can kind of conclude a time frame, at least in the year, of when this plague occurred. It probably occurred in early February, right before the flax and barley were ready for harvest, and that's why they were destroyed. Verses 22 through 25 get back to the point, because there's something more important theologically here than harvest dates, and it's what is said here. These verses state that every herb of the field throughout Egypt was destroyed, and every tree was smashed. If you read the commentaries, it's pretty widely recognized that by the choice of the terms used here to describe the crop destruction, the particular term for herb of the field, and the particular term that's used for wheat, is an allusion to the Genesis creation account. Now, why would they do that? Well, keep in mind, Seth is an anti-creation force in Egyptian mythology. Here in the description of what God does with this plague are terms that link us back to Genesis chapter 1. Both the term herb of the field and tree, as it's used here, are used extensively in the creation account, and their use in the context of this plague may well point to a reversal of creation. A reversal of creation. God is using these natural elements of the earth, the very things that are personified as the Egyptian gods and goddesses. He's using the natural things of the earth, which the Egyptians effectively worship, as the instruments for Egypt's destruction. Every time any element of the natural world is destroyed, whether it's a crop, whether it's an animal, whatever it may be, any time the ecosystem gets out of control, anytime the natural world falls into disarray, in a sense, it is a return to pre-creation chaos. That is, the world moves backwards toward that formless void that we read about back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void. It was in a state of chaos. So through these plagues, God is taking elements of the creation. He's reversing them. These are the things the Egyptians worship as their gods, and he's using those very things to undo the world of Egypt. So in a subtle way, God is using the gods of Egypt themselves to destroy Egypt. Verse 26 again mentions this division that God has put in place between Egypt and Israel. It's another attestation to the miraculous nature of these plagues. For if you were going to look at a place in Egypt where you would be likely to have hail, guess where it would be? Goshen. It's up by the Mediterranean. That's the place where it would hail, more likely than south of there in the desert. And yet, by his supernatural attending to these things, God has authority over the weather, which is part, again, of the polemic. It's actually God, not Seth, who controls the weather. He did this, and he protected Goshen. He protected the area of Egypt that was most likely to get hail, and he sent the hail to the part of Egypt where it shouldn't hail at all. God has authority over these things. He protected his people. And while Egypt reeled in devastation, Goshen and the Jews enjoyed rest. Now, this same rest is the rest that's extended here to the Egyptians, who heeded God's warning by believing the word of God. They were protected in their houses. I believe this foreshadows the offering of the gospel to the Gentiles. When believers rest in the arms of God's grace, there's rest indeed. Well, when we get to verse 27, we begin the section here on what I would call Pharaoh's counterfeit repentance. This isn't the first time he's feigned repentance, and there's no more sincerity in this confession than in the previous ones. Moses concedes to intercede for Pharaoh, but for a very specific reason. He intercedes to demonstrate God's sovereign control over the natural world. But he rejects any theological dimension to what Pharaoh has said. For Moses sums it up by saying, look, I will concede for you so that you'll know that God controls the natural world. But I know you do not yet fear the Lord. Pharaoh, your confession is counterfeit. Sure enough, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened as soon as the effects of the plague were diminished and removed from Egypt. Well, how do we conclude today? I want to conclude with a question. Where do you stand today with respect to God's mercy and God's judgment? Where do you stand regarding obedience and disobedience? What regard do you have for the Word of God? These are important questions, but the private answer is even more important. In the spiritual realm, there's a road that leads to blessing. There's a road that leads to cursing. When Jesus healed the blind man, blind from birth, an interesting thing happened. The man who was healed began a walk of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ that, though weak in many ways, grew into a saving faith. When the Pharisees initially asked him about his experience, all he could say was, "Well, a man named Jesus did this." Later, when he was questioned again, he says something profound. He said, "I don't know a lot of theology. One thing I do know, whereas I was blind, now I can see." In contrast, Pharaoh, like these Pharisees in John chapter 9, both had benefit of sufficient evidence. Think about what Pharaoh's seen. Think what the Pharisees had seen. Here's a man born blind, and now he sees. They have sufficient evidence to repent. They both fall deeper into rebellion, a rebellion that leads ultimately to both their demise. There's a lesson for these two men. Pharaoh, who had everything, was brought to nothing, while the man with nothing was given everything. Where's your heart this morning? This is Exodus 9. I wonder if we have any questions.